Now, the Lord Jesus Christ abolished death, and he brought life and immortality for somebody, and he brings it to light through the gospel, and therefore he sent Paul. He called him, revealed that he had abolished death to Paul, revealed to Paul that he was Paul's life, revealed to Paul that he had immortality by what Christ had done. And then he sent Paul to declare that good news. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12, "For the which cause I also suffer these things." Isn't the depravity of the human heart an awful thing? God sent his Son. His Son came to where we are. And by his own blood, he conquered death for somebody, for sinners who couldn't conquer death. He purged their sin, who couldn't put away their sin. He fulfilled all righteousness for them. And then he sent forth somebody to tell his children what he had done. And sinners in the midst hearing the message that it's all done by Christ and not by the works of a man's hand, they got mad. And they got angry because Paul was telling them this good news. The Gentiles hated him because they had philosophy and they had a bunch of idols that they worshipped, things that they put their confidence in. And they hated the message he preached because the gospel of Christ makes man's philosophy, man's ideas of who God is or how the world was created and how things are going to end and all of that, how things are kept in store. God's gospel makes men's ideas, exposes them for what they are. It's just buffoonery. It's absolute ignorance. And the gospel manifests that. Man don't like this gospel because there's so much wisdom here when you hear what God has done, how he's done it all from the beginning and brought it to pass. It offends man because man can't do that. Man can't do, no, it makes him to see he's not as God, and he thinks he is. And then the Jews were infuriated with him because they had all these works they'd been doing whereby they thought they were righteous, and they were trying to self-justify themselves, and they had all these washings and all these different things that had been given to them through the law of Moses, plus some things they added by tradition whereby they thought they were making themselves holier and clean. And Paul's gospel was Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes, that he is the sanctification of his people whereby they are made new and purified in the inward man in the new birth. And it took all their works out of their hands, and that made them mad. But what Paul was saying was, he's abolished death. He's brought life and immortality. Are you not interested? And yet, he said, for this, they called him an antinomian, a lawless man. They railed on him. They beat him. They called him a madman. They locked him up, threw him in prison. And he says there in verse 13, he says in verse 12, "Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed." I'm not ashamed. Paul wasn't ashamed that he had suffered for Christ and for his gospel. He said, rather, I glory in that. Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel of Christ after suffering these things. He told Timothy there in verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." And Paul didn't expect in the future that he was going to be ashamed for trusting Christ, for putting all his hope in Christ. He knew he wasn't going to be ashamed. In Isaiah 50, it speaks of Christ. There's a word there that speaks of Christ. And Paul had the mind of Christ. He's born of his spirit, as he gives to his children. And this is the mind of Christ. "The Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed, because the Lord will help me." That was his confidence. How does a sinner have that kind of assurance? What makes somebody have the boldness to be able to set forth the truth of God when they know that there's going to be some that's going to hate you, and you're going to suffer affliction for it? What'll give a man the assurance to be able to say, no, this is the truth? Well, it's called the full assurance of faith, is what it's called. Faith is the title of my message. Faith, knowledge, I want you to remember these three words. This is my title, faith, knowledge, persuasion, and commitment. Faith, knowledge, persuasion, and commitment. Let's look here now in verse 13. There's going to be these three aspects of faith. Wherever faith is found, these three aspects are going to be there. Number one, there's going to be a knowledge of Christ. Verse 12, Paul says, I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. Secondly, there's going to be a persuasion, a confidence that Christ is able to keep us. Verse 12, he says, I'm not ashamed because I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he is able. And thirdly, there's going to be a committal to Christ. He says in verse 12, he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, we remember those three words we've got our outline. Knowledge, persuasion, and committal. Now, first of all, faith consists of having a knowledge of Christ. It's you're gonna believe God through the truth. Verse 12 says, I know whom I have believed. Look at Romans 10:13. Hold your place there in 2 Timothy. It's impossible to believe on Christ if you have not been taught the truth about Christ. If we were coming here and I was giving somebody directions here from Princeton Avenue and I said, now when you get to Washington Street right there, you want to take a left, go that way. They wouldn't know the way, would they? I didn't tell them the truth. It's you take a right there, and then you take the first left. They wouldn't know. They wouldn't have any idea. So you can't know, you can't believe on Christ if you have not been taught the truth about Christ. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? You see there, you see where it said, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Paul said, I was appointed to go forth and declare the truth about Christ. That's what all God's true pastors are. They're sent forth to feed his children with knowledge and understanding of who Christ is. Now, God the Father teaches us the truth of Christ. The Lord said, it's written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. So the Father, God the Father, gets the glory for teaching this knowledge of his Son and truth. And the Scripture says, the psalmist said, the Lord, the word of the Lord's right, and all his works are done in truth. So he's going to teach his people in truth. And then God the Spirit teaches the truth of Christ. Look at John 16:13. John 16:13. God the Father does this, and God the Holy Spirit does this. Look at John 16:13. Look at what his name is. When the Spirit of truth is come. You see, that's the name of God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. When the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come. And then God the Son teaches this truth. He said, I am the truth. No man comes to the Father but by me. Paul said in Ephesians 4:20 that you have learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. You see? So God the Father teaches this truth, God the Son teaches this truth, and God the Holy Spirit teaches this truth. And he teaches all his works are done in truth. Now here's the simple fact of the matter. This is God who cannot lie, who teaches his children the truth. This is the simple matter. If the word preached is not true about who Christ is, about what he accomplished and why, about where he is now, about what he's doing now, about what he shall do, if it's not the truth about Christ, it simply is not the truth. That's a brain twister, isn't it? If it's not the truth, it's not the truth. Now, the gospel of truth is necessary, absolutely necessary. James tells us in James 1:18 that without the truth, there's no regeneration. For it's by the word of truth that we're begotten again, we're born again. And Peter said, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Without truth, there's no faith. There's no faith. All the graces of the Spirit come forth into living exercise through the truth. The very thing that distinguishes faith from delusion is true faith believes God. And delusion credits Satan's lies. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, just a few pages back. 2 Thessalonians 2. The very thing that distinguishes faith from delusion is truth. Faith believes God's truth. And delusion credits Satan's lies. Look at verse 10. He says, the middle part there, they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Do you see, this faith is through the truth. It's the reception of the truth. And without truth, there's no salvation. Look down. It's right there where you are. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, we preached it. He called you by our gospel, but he did the calling, and he did it in truth, Paul said. Without truth, there's no justification. Truth declares that our justification, the justification of God's children, was accomplished by God, by the blood of Christ. And faith lays hold of that truth, gives assent to it, and believes God and trusts Him. And we're justified by God, by Christ. But without that truth, you got no justification. Man might believe he's justified by his faith so that he puts confidence in his faith and his decision for Christ and what he's done for Christ and thinks, that's how I got to be justified. And therein, faith becomes just another work, just like if you think you can be justified by standing on one leg for a certain length of time. It ceases to be truth. Without truth, there's no sanctification. The Lord said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Without truth, there's no growth in grace. It's impossible to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ without a true knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How are you going to grow in grace and in the knowledge of somebody if you don't have a true knowledge of them? He says, we speak the truth in love that we might grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. That's how we grow, is by truth. Without the truth, there's no entrance into heaven. Look at Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Look in verse 27. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but that they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Look over at the next chapter. Look at verse 15. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. You see that? You see why truth is vital? You see why truth is so important? Now, Paul said, I know who I have believed. So what is it? Now, what is it to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, it's to know who he is. Jesus Christ is God the Son. He's the second person in the Trinity. He's co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And he's man. He's God come in human flesh. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 10, he says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him. That's because he's God. He came in the world, and that world he came into was the world he made. And the world didn't know him. He's God. He's Jesus Christ. He's God omnipotent. That means he upholds all things by the word of his power. He's God immutable. That means he does not change. He's God who cannot lie. He's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Through Matthew, it said he shall bring forth a son. The Spirit told Mary this. He'll bring forth a son. She'll bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. He shall save his people from their sins. And it says, and all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was written in the prophet of Isaiah, where he said, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God came in human flesh. That's who he is. Knowing Christ is knowing what he accomplished when he came and why he accomplished it. Before anything was done, before anything was made that was made, God the Father first trusted his Son. And he trusted his Son to declare his name to a people he would create, to declare his name in all his fullness and all his glory, to declare his holiness, to declare his mercy, to declare his grace, to declare his long-suffering, to declare his goodness and his truth. God sent him forth to declare this. If you want to see who God is, we got to see Christ. If you want to believe, if you want to believe, you will believe. If you want to believe Christ, you will believe Christ. Because if you are known of him, you're going to have a willingness to want to know him and quit pretending like you're looking into this book to know him. Men look into this book to try to contradict him. Men look into this book to try to find something that doesn't line up to them and try to find some reason they can use to throw the book away and say, "There, huh, I proved it." They're looking for something like that. If you want to go to this book and find Christ and go to this book and look for Christ and really seek Christ in this book, that's how you're going to get light on everything, on who God is and everything God's done. And if you have that willingness, he's already, it's because he's known you, and you will know him. He will show you. Until then, you won't know him. You won't know him. All light, every light, is going to come through the light of Christ. The Father, it's knowing that the Father trusted Christ not only to glorify his name, but he trusted him with the people. Now, in order to glorify his name, to make himself known, God, according to his own purpose, determined the way I'm going to do that is I'm going to save them from their sin. And so he gave this people to his Son. They're called the elect. They're called those that are chosen and precious unto God. They're called his holy nation. They're called a peculiar people. They're called his sheep. They're called his chosen. You can't read the book without seeing it everywhere. In all the letters, it starts out that it's written to the elect of God. It's used more in the scriptures than any other word to describe those for whom Christ died. He was trusted by the Father to magnify God's law and to make it honorable, because Adam broke it. Adam sinned against God and he broke it. And he's the last Adam, was sent to magnify that law, to honor it, to uphold it, to fulfill it in complete righteousness for the glory of God and as the representative of his people who could not do it. And he was sent forth to lay down his life, to be made sin for them, to justify them from the penalty of it. And in doing that, he's declaring God's just. He will be merciful, but he won't be merciful at the expense of his justice. He does love. God does love, but his love saves. His love is not this thing that loves everybody but can't do a thing to save anybody and watches while men perish in hell and can't save them. Real love that has the power to save, saves. And he has that love and that power to save. And this is declared through what he accomplished. Everything God the Father trusted him with, Christ Jesus came and accomplished it to the full satisfaction of God the Father. And he abolished death, and he brought life and immortality to light. And this gospel I'm declaring to you right now, I'm telling you, he did this for somebody. I hope somebody's here for whom he did this. Some of you are here for whom he did this, and you cast all your hopes in him. Some of you here don't know yet. You're still on the fence about this thing. I'm trying my best tonight. I can't do it, but I hope God will just knock you slam off that fence. I hope he will. But this is what he's knowing. Christ is knowing where he is now. It's knowing who he is. It's knowing why he came, what he did when he came. And it's knowing where he is now. He's not in a grave. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's risen to the right hand of the Father. We who believe, we who have been given grace to come to God and confess our worthlessness and his worthiness, have an advocate with the Father. We have a lawyer better than any lawyer. We have a lawyer who is the lawgiver. And he's defending us and saying, they're not guilty. They're righteous. They've only done that which is right. He is the propitiation for our sins. Complete and total atonement for our sin. Sins have been put out of the way. And he's there in heaven with the Father. Look at Ephesians 1, 21. Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 21. This is where he is. The end of verse 20 says he is at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. The church is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And as the head of the church, of his body, he's sending forth pastors after his own heart. I don't know if he has the power to do that. Well, I do. He's far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named in this world and in the world to come. I think he's got the ability to send forth his pastors after his own heart, to feed his sheep with knowledge and understanding. That's what he's doing. Otherwise, he doesn't get the glory for filling all things. And he's the head of the church. He's filling all things, all his children. And by this truth of his gospel, through that Holy Spirit, he's calling his sheep. And he's washing his sheep by his word. And he's keeping his children safe by his power and his grace, by his all-powerful hand of love. He's keeping them. And Hebrews says, look at it, Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. What do we have? What's the conclusion then to that? This is where you'll be brought when you know him, when you know him by faith. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's who we have. So we come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, that's not all we know about him. He's coming again. This is what he shall do. He's coming again. When he's called out every one of his elect children, he's coming again. And the scripture says he shall present his church to himself, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I was preaching on that. I mentioned that verse last week when I was in the pulpit, and I thought about the picture of that. You know, we've seen hundreds of times when a father comes down the aisle with his daughter, and he presents her to her future husband, and she's all dressed in white, you know, and there he's presented. The father presented her to that husband. Well, the scripture says he will present his bride to himself. He's the one that's washed her, kept her, brought her, called her, delivered her, and he's going to present her to himself without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. And he's going to get all the glory for that, every bit of it. And he won't fail till he has set judgment in the earth. He will not fail at anything he's done. But there's even more to this faith than just knowing these facts. These are all facts. This is all true. There's more to faith than just knowing these facts. Knowing God is to be known of God, is to be known of him, so that when he knows you, he knows you intimately, so that you are made to know the love of Christ for you personally. That's what you, and when he does that for his child, that's when we begin to understand that Christ's love for us passes knowledge. And that's when we began to be filled with the fullness of God. So that, you know, I've used this illustration before of my father. There was a lot of things that my father did when I was growing up that I just didn't know what he was doing. Well, we know in part right now. We believe in part. We see in part of these things I just went over, we just know a little bit of them. Not like we're going to know one day when we meet him in glory. But we do know some things. But this is what we know. This is what I knew about my father. Even though I didn't understand everything about what my father was doing, I knew that everything he was doing was for my good, because I had some understanding of his love for me. And when he calls you and makes you to know him, he makes you to know that he has truly, everlastingly loved that child he calls by his grace, so that you know, even if I can't make all things of his gospel reconcile, it's not because God's not able to do all of them or because they don't all make perfect sense. It's because I got a little peanut brain and I can't get everything that God's doing. But this I know. I rest right here. It's going to be for my good. It's done. I know him. I know whom I have believed. So Paul could say there, even in the face of all this opposition and all this rejection, and Paul's in prison when he's writing this to Timothy, and he's telling Timothy, I know whom I have believed. It's going to be good. However this turns out, it's going to be fine, because I know whom I have believed. Well, secondly, faith is being persuaded that Christ is able. That's when we know him by faith, we're going to be persuaded he's able to do everything he's promised. Verse 12, he said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able. Look over at Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 20. Abraham is an example of this. It said, verse 19, let's read verse 19. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old. The Lord told him he's going to have a son. William, this man's 100 years old. He ain't never had a son. Told him he's going to have a son. And his wife was past the age of childbearing. Her womb was dead. You see, God tells you he's going to do something in the face of what looks absolutely unreasonable and illogical and something that looks like it could never happen, to show you that me and you ain't the one doing it. God's the one doing it. God who promised is the one who's saving. And it says, and he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded. That was where his faith rested. He was fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able also to perform. And then in Hebrews 11, I'll just tell you this, but you know, after he gave him that son, Isaac, he said, now in this son, this is the son in whom all your children are going to be called. And he said, now you take that boy Isaac and you take him up to the top of Mount Moriah and you sacrifice him there as a burnt offering unto me. The very one through whom I trusted you, Lord, that you gave me this, would give me this son, you gave him to me. And now you tell me to go offer him up on the mountain? This one that you said is the one through whom all these children are going to be born? But it, Scripture says that he went up there and did it anyway, accounting that God was able to raise him up from the dead, from which also he received him in a figure. That boy was a picture of Christ. He was a picture of what God was going to do on that very mountain. That's where God did it. And that's why Abraham called it, said the Lord will provide. It will be seen. It will be seen in this mountain what God is showing us right here today, my son. It will be seen. And it was seen. Christ came forth. But Abraham believed he was able. Then you remember whenever the Lord came to, he was with his disciples. And he's preaching the gospel. And he was telling them, what I'm telling you right now, except you eat his body and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You can't come to God any other way. He is the food. He is the life. And except you feed upon him and drink of him, what he's done for his children, you can't have life. You can't come to the Father any other way. And folks heard that and they said, we don't have anything to do with that. We believe there's many other ways that people can be saved. It doesn't have that. That's too narrow to say that it's got to be in truth by Christ according to his gospel. And so they went away. They wouldn't walk with him anymore. And he turned around to his disciples and he said, will you go away? Will you go away also? And here was Peter's response. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? He said, Thou hast the words of eternal life. You see, Peter was feeding, he was eating that flesh and drinking that blood through his words, through the gospel Christ was preaching to it. And he said, You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure. We're persuaded that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. So through faith, we're going to know Christ. That's how, you won't know till you believe Him. And that's true. You won't know. You can't know Him without having truth presented to you. But you can't know that truth till you believe Him. You know, that's just so. I mean, without making it too complicated, when you believe something is so, that's when you begin to when it is so, if something's really so, and you believe it, that's when you begin to enter into the fact this is really so. It's really so. And so when you believe him, that he continues forever, that he has an unchangeable priesthood, you'll be persuaded that he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession. Paul said, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Why do you believe nobody else would be able to separate him from them? Because he believed him who is the head of all power and principality and dominion in this world and in the world to come, who said, I alone am able. And Paul said, I believe he's able to keep me. I believe he's able to keep me. You see, we glorify God when we believe he's able. We glorify those who aren't really able when we think, oh, they're going to separate me from God. We glorify them and not God. Abraham glorified God because he believed God was able to keep him. Paul glorified God because he believed God was able to keep him. Christ was able to keep him. Agrippa said to Paul, he said, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You almost persuaded me to be a Christian. This persuasion, knowing the terror of the Lord, I persuade you. I'm persuading you to believe on Christ. But this persuasion is more than a almost being persuaded to decide I'll be a Christian. It's more than that. It's knowing Christ so that you can't resist him. You can't resist him. You're persuaded. Everything else becomes total ignorance to trust him. Everything else becomes total hogwash and just foolishness when you see him, when you're persuaded by him. Nothing else becomes worthy to be trusted and gloried in but him. That's what this persuasion is. All right, this is the third thing. When by faith we know Christ and we're persuaded he's able to keep us, this is the third aspect of faith. Faith commits all to Christ. Verse 12, 2 Timothy 12, he says, This is why I'm not ashamed. I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, it's impossible to resist putting your trust in him when the Spirit of God makes you to know him. Do you remember Psalm 9 in verse 10? It said, They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. It's impossible not to when you really know his name. By his grace, when you know his name, it's impossible not to put your trust in him. And that's what this commitment is. It's putting all your trust into the hands of Christ. What's it involve? It involves two things. Commitment to Christ involves a repentance. It involves renouncing all dependence upon everything else and any efforts of our own to save ourselves. It's turning from those things. And it's a full surrender to Christ to serve him as the Lord's free man forever. It's not a, okay, you persuaded me today to be a Christian, I'm going to do it. Man, I'm going to be a Christian, and I got that taken care of. Now you go on the rest of your life living like hell. That ain't it. It's renouncing everything else, and for the rest of your life, being in total, complete surrender to Christ. I'm his. I'm no longer my own. I'm his. and I'm his. It's to be turned from thinking that we're righteous to trust in Christ our righteousness. It's to be turned from looking back to something we did some point in our life in religion and defending that, twisting the Word of God, making the Word of God to say things it don't say, to try to defend something we did when we was in false religion. It's turning from that, and it's trusting Christ only. It's being turned from having one foot in the world and having another foot in the church to being rooted and grounded with both feet in Christ on the foundation. You know, I saw this special a while back when all the tornadoes were coming through down there in the south, and they got this new company that's making tornado shelters, and they take this big old cannon and they put all kinds of nails and 2x4s and just all the stuff that to simulate what it's like in a tornado. They put all this stuff in this cannon and they put that cannon right out in front of that tornado shelter, and they just blow everything against that tornado shelter. And the man who built the thing said, "I'll show you how much I trust this tornado shelter." He went and got in the thing before they shot all that junk at it. And when they got through, there was nails sticking in it, in the sides of it, and 2x4 sticking in the sides of it, pieces of trash and tin and all kinds of stuff sticking in the side of it. But he was safe in the middle of it. He trusted that tornado shelter, and he committed himself, all his trust, to it. That's what it is, commit your trust to Christ. You take your jewels, your diamonds and your pearls or whatever, and your money or whatever, and you put it in a safe, in a strong box, and you commit everything to that. You put it in there and you shut it, and you're trusting when you do that, you're committing those things that are most valuable to you to that safe, to trust that if the house catches on fire or if thieves break in and try to rob, they can't break in it, or that whereas before you had it in a closet, moths could get in it and eat it up, whatever, you trust it, it's going to be safe in that safe. There's no safer safe than Christ. It's to put all the eternal welfare of your entire being, right now, tomorrow, and forever, for all eternity, into the hands of Christ and commit all to him. That's what this commitment is. It's saying, if he slay me, I'll trust him. I'm committed to him. How much do we trust him? The keeping of our faith is in the hands of Christ. The keeping of our soul from apostasy is in the hands of Christ. The keeping of our soul to save us from all deaths is in the hands of Christ. The keeping of our soul to be all our righteousness in that great day of judgment is in the hand of Christ. Everything is committed to him. But where there's no genuine commitment to him, where our life has not been turned from serving this world and lusting after this world and going after this world to truly be a follower of Christ, there is no faith. There just is no faith. God produces his faith, and this is true faith. Paul said one time, he said, "If anybody has confidence in the flesh, I got more. I got more reason to trust in the flesh than anybody else." He had his family tradition. Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. He had all his religious works he had done and his law keeping, and he'd walked a straight and narrow. He was just like the Pharisees. It says concerning righteousness, I was a Pharisee. Those that you looked at and said, man, ain't nobody as righteous as them. He said when it came to zeal, doing things for the church, he said, you wouldn't have found anybody more zealous. So much zealous, I went and got letters to go to Damascus and find men who were worshiping Christ a way contrary to our way, and I was going to bring them back and scourge them into blaspheming God. That's how zealous I was for this way. He said, but what things were gained to me. This is when that renouncement came, when that repentance came, and he renounced those things and he committed all to Christ. He said, but what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all these things. But he said, but I ain't lost anything. I don't count them by anything but dung, that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And when he was given that faith and he committed it all to Christ, he knew him, he was persuaded he was able, and he committed everything to him from then on. And when he did that, all those that were his best friends, that he thought were his best friends, that he thought knew the Lord and really had a desire to know the Lord and trust the Lord, they parted with him. And they slandered him. And they usually do. They usually build the fire really hot and try to make it as hot as it can be. They try to burn you as bad as they can. Do you know what the thing is about faith? Faith's more precious than gold. You know what that means? Faith is more pure than gold. Faith, you can burn gold and burn gold and burn gold, and it won't be burnt. It won't be burnt up. Faith's more precious than that. Faith cannot be destroyed. Not the faith God gives. It can't be destroyed. The hotter the fire gets, the hotter the trial becomes, that faith that God gives by His grace, it becomes more pure. Not that it was any less pure, it just becomes more simply committed to Christ. More simple. You ever had, you know what I'm talking about. You're brought to the point over and over, you know there's nothing I can do. There's just nothing I can do. I can't stop this. I can't free myself from it. I can't reconcile this. I can't do anything about this. I can't do anything about it. What do? You trust Him. Lord, trust in You. That's what true faith does. The hotter it gets, the more that dross is just consumed, and it just gets more simple and more narrow. It just, Lord, I just trust You. I know You. I trust You, Abel, and everything's committed into Your hand, Father. That's the faith He gives. Now, this is the word I give to you. Commit to Christ. Commit to Him for the rest of your days. Surrender to Him for the rest of your days, believing on Him, being persuaded that He's able to keep you. And for the first time in your life and for the rest of your days, I can assure you of this, you will know what it is. In some measure, you'll know what it is to have this assurance and this peace of being kept by Christ, by His power. You see, the faith is not the saving thing. The faith is laying hold of Him. You notice that when you read that? I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him. The faith is just surrender. The one who's doing all the saving is Him. All right.